and they're the legal representatives. And the truth is that in sports, everybody loves the refs, right? No amens for that one, right? In fact, I came across, I kind of Googled, this be good for you, Google dangerous refs or refs get beat up. And I found just a whole host of countries. Now I understand, Arnold, why you and Lucy fled from Uruguay and came back to it. In 2017, there was a guy, Carlos, what's his name? Carlos Roca was in the stands. He's a ref. He's a soccer ref, football in Uruguay. And on the field was his girlfriend, Anahai Fernandez. She was a line judge. And in the stands, after the referee on the field pulled out two yellow cards, two red cards rather, one for each side, which meant their guys had to go off the field. It was down to 10 on 10 now. This kid in the stands started taking rocks and throwing them onto the field, trying to hit the ref. And so this guy, Carlos, who was in the stands watching, he tried to, you know, kind of see what was going on and see if he could get it to be stopped. And the kid's parents started yelling at him and shouting at him. And what happened was this crowd came around him. They started beating him up. His girlfriend came off the field, it's soccer, football, sorry. And she tried to break it up. She threw herself on her boyfriend, and they both were being pummeled and beaten, had to get medical treatment. And for a while, now this was like an under-19 soccer match. For a period of several days, Uruguay had to cancel and suspend every soccer match at every level because of the growing hostilities that were happening at the youngest levels of youth all the way up. They had to shut it down for several days. Now, what in the world does that have to do with Acts chapter 7? Well, in many ways, we have a message that we are called to declare, and it is even more dangerous than a referee calling a foul on a field. In fact, what we're going to look at today is what is it that makes the gospel so dangerous? And so I'm worried for my life today. No, I'm just teasing. In fact, if you have a problem with today's message, see Arnold. No, what is it that makes the gospel message so dangerous? Well, it's this. It tells the story of two sides, right? It tells the story of an obstinate and rebellious people who are loved by a faithful God. And you might say, how in the world could that be dangerous? Go ahead, put that up, Andrew. I think that's the next. What is it that makes the gospel so dangerous? It's the story of an obstinate and rebellious people. Now, if you don't know what obstinate means, we'll come back to that word in just a little while. An obstinate and rebellious people who are loved by a faithful God. And you might think, why in the world could that ever be dangerous? Well, C.S. Lewis very famously said about Aslan the lion, he is not a tame lion. And this is the God who we serve. He is not a tame God. And he is loving and he is faithful. But we've already seen in Psalm chapter 2 that he has a side that is a side of wrath and a side of justice and a side of holiness. And he will not be diminished in his glory. And now you might be thinking also, okay, so what? We're going to kind of flip things around. Usually I'll end with a so what, but I'm going to start here today. So what? What's the big deal for us? I mean, how could a guy speaking in the first century really be practical to me today in 2018? I mean, we could be home watching the World Cup. We could be at the beach. We could be playing golf. There are 1,000 places that we could be right now at this moment. And I'm going to let you answer that question. So what? What's the big deal? As you think about these three things to kind of preface and get us ready to jump into it. The message that we're going to look at today is Stephen's message, and he dies for this message. We're going to see this more next week because we're just going to look at the message today. But we're going to see next week that he dies for this message, And the truth is that he chooses to go on speaking the truth even when he knows that it's going to cost him his life. And he chooses to die rather than to not speak about the destruction of the temple and the changing of the customs and this message of hope that comes through Jesus. And he's no fool to choose to die for this truth. And there's this truth that we're going to look at today is 10,000 times 10,000 times more important to our life than NCAA football or the World Cup or girlfriends and boyfriends and marriage or work or any other pursuit that we could go after. What we're going to look at today is 10,000 times 10,000 times more important than any of the things that we could be about right now. But he gets killed by Jewish religious leaders. And they saw it as so threatening. The message that we're going to look at, they saw it as so threatening that they would rather kill a man that we saw last week was this spirit-filled, full of wisdom, good man, rather than let this truth story about the temple and about the good news of life in Jesus be declared and be spread and proliferate all through Jerusalem. They thought that this message was so important to snuff out that they should kill the messenger. That's how important it was to them. And the truth is, what we're going to look at today, I shared with you last week, is the longest recorded speech in all of the book of Acts. So there's something hugely important about what we're going to look at today. Now, we don't have time to read all of it verbatim. What I'm going to do is I'm going to whet our appetite. I'm going to start with the first three verses. I'm going to jump down to the conclusion where it really unravels, and then we're going to talk through, hopefully give you all of the big spots in between. In fact, as we get there, I may end up even reading more of it than I had planned. But what I want to do is just look at this today and pause and see, why is this so important? All right, don't throw things at me. It's dangerous. Here we go. Are you ready? Let's start at verse 1 of chapter 7. We'll read the first three verses. We'll jump down, pick up at verse 51. Here's what it says. Now again, this is Stephen on trial because the charges are that you are changing the customs of Moses and you're declaring that this temple is going to be destroyed and it's being wiped away. What are you doing? And so in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, and the high priest looks at Stephen and says, are these things so? Is this true? And Stephen says this, brothers and fathers, hear me out. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. And he, this God of our fathers who appeared in all of his glory, said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. And then really what he does through verse 4 all the way down is he gives a very detailed reading of the Old Testament story, but he does it from the perspective of Jesus Christ. And he gives a great, in fact, if you're trying to wonder, what should we do with the Old Testament? Do we really need the Old Testament still? I would say, look right here, no further than right here to see that this is where Stephen got from Abraham all the way forward to Jesus and in between, and he did some radically good things. Read this to see how we ought to read the Old Testament. It's a story of God's amazingly good, glorious grace and steadfastness in the face of an obstinate and continually rebellious people. That's the message all throughout here. And then notice what happens. Verse 51. In between, by the way, he talks about Abraham. He spends a long portion on Moses. He picks up Joshua. He brings out David, even Solomon. And then he says this. You stiff-necked people. That's a good way to win friends and influence people, isn't it? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Just as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. And notice their reaction. I'm going to read this. We're going to pick up here next week. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged. When they heard him go through this recounting of the Old Testament story, they were absolutely enraged. They ground their teeth at him. They were just viciously seething. And what we're going to see next week is they draw in, pick up stones, and they kill him for this message. Now, why is it? Why is it? What is it about the gospel that makes it so dangerous? And the first thing that we need to understand is that the gospel is bearing witness to our rebellion to God. It's dangerous because it highlights the fact that we are not, in spite of what mama and daddy said, sweet, little, good, innocent children. We are obstinately refusing in rebellion to be soft and turn and yield and repent to this holy, glorious God. Among all the evidence in the story, now remember, Stephen is giving testimony on the stand, and among all of the evidence in the story that Stephen recounts, and we're going to start at the end, is he gives three strong concluding evidences of their rebellion and probably our rebellion to God as well. Notice first he says, you stiff-necked people. Now, what is that? And he says, you uncircumcised in hearts and ears. What is that? You're always resisting the Holy Spirit. What is that? Well, what this is doing is, this first piece of evidence is, he's just bringing out their obstinance toward God. That's the first piece of evidence. This gospel bears witness to rebellion. If you want to know, do I have a heart in rebellion to God? Well, are you obstinate toward God? You say, what in the world does obstinate mean? Obstinate means stubbornly, I mean, your heels are dug in, and you are refusing to change your opinion, and you are refusing to choose a different course of action in spite of the attempts that have been made and done to persuade you otherwise, that you are headed this way and God is this way. And you are absolutely refusing to yield because you think that while you're here and God is this way, you're headed this way, and that's the way to God. In other words, what Stephen was telling these people is, I understand what you have believed and what you have sincerely felt and all of your emotions and what you think, but it is wrong. And your life is built on a deception and not on truth. And so they were stiff-necked. They were hard. They refused to bend or to turn, is what that image looks like. They were stiff. They were not soft. They weren't pliable. I mean, think, you know, when butter sits out, it is just so nice to smooth it on bread, right? But that's not how these people were. They were stiff. They were hard. It was like taking a piece of ice, butter ice, and trying to smooth it on bread. It just rips up the bread. That's how these people were. They were stiff-necked. They're uncircumcised in their hearts and their ears. Now, what he's doing here is he's going back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. And in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, God says this. He says that one day, because you are a people of my covenant, there's going to come a day when I'm going to circumcise your hearts so that you love me. In other words, what he's telling them is this, is that you think you're pursuing God, but you have no care, no love for God because you're stiff-necked and there is no real work of the Spirit that has been done in your hearts. Now think about how religious people are going to hear that. Religious people who think, no, I keep the law. I'm moral. I'm good. I'm not like those sinners out there in the street. I'm doing pretty good, and I've never killed anybody, and they're about to kill somebody, but they killed Jesus too, but come on now, we're good. We're okay. And what Stephen said is, you have no real love for God because you don't understand God's love for you. That's what this uncircumcised in heart means. And you resist the Holy Spirit. In other words, you're striving against, you're consciously, not unintentionally, but even consciously opposing every work that God has been doing to draw you to Him and to draw your attention off of your religiousness and onto the glorious message, gospel, and hope and life. The first witness that he brings out to show rebellion is that we are obstinate in our natural selves toward God. There is no one who is seeking God, not even one. You say, wait a second. I used to go to a church that was seeking God. Well, the only one you'll find ever who is truly seeking is God. He's seeking wayward worshipers. And there is none that seek after God. Notice the piece of witness about our rebellion is they have this hostile to any threat of their good self-image that they have built. Notice it says next that in chapter 7, it says, not only are you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, and you're always as your fathers did, you do the same way. Which of the prophets didn't your fathers persecute? And they killed anyone who was announcing beforehand the coming of the righteous one. And they had this self-image of good that any threat to that image that they were in need and that they were off had to be crushed. It had to be snuffed out. And so they acted exactly like their fathers had done throughout all of the Old Testament. Prophet after prophet after prophet God sent. Prophet who would declare the word of God. Sometimes kings would even say, bring the prophet of God, and I got it here. And what would they do? They would declare what God said. Here's what the word God says. You go in, kill with a message that they could find palatable and would uplift the fact that they thought, hey, we're good. It must be good for us. Give us a message like that. And any attempt that would threaten their self-image or their identity had to be snuffed out. In fact, Jesus told a parable very much like this, didn't he? You remember the parable in Matthew 21 where Jesus said this man owned a land and he filled it up with all kinds of great vineyards and wells. I mean, this land was absolutely wonderful. And then he gave a lease. And periodically he would send his servants in. Remember what they did to the servants? They beat some of them. They killed some of them. And then what did he do? He pulled up a big army and went in and wiped them. No, he didn't. You know, he sent more servants. And what did they do to those servants? They beat them and killed turn their nose at the guy that owned all of it. And then finally, you remember what he said? Well, surely if I send my son, they'll respect him. And so he sent his son, and you remember what happened in the story? They killed him. And they realized in Matthew 21 that Jesus was talking about them, the religious leaders, and they became irate, but they were afraid to kill him at that moment because they thought he was a prophet and they were afraid of the people. But what Stephen is saying now is that exactly like you did with Jesus, exactly like you did with the prophet, is exactly what you're doing right now, and now you are continuing to reject this message because you're in religion, because you're stuck in religion. You might say, well, what does it look like to be stuck in religion? I have a little thing that I often use. Been looking at it over this last week, and it's a little chart. It has religion on one side and the God on the other. Just to kind of give you here's the difference. In religion, which is what people were, you say things like, well, I obey God, therefore I must be a God. Got to accept me. I've obeyed him. I've done my part. But the gospel says something completely different. The gospel says, no, I'm accepted, and because I'm accepted, I'm at rest, and therefore I obey. Completely different. The gospel says things like this. I obey God in order to get things from God. You want to know if you're stuck in this religious, obstinate, rebellious heart, do you go to God simply for what you can get? Hey God, I got my grocery list today. Here's what I need this week, and I'm going to give a few extra quarters in the later, and so by Tuesday, if you could have this for me, I'll really be happy. That's religion. But the gospel is completely different. The gospel says, no, I obey God not to get more from God, but to get God himself, to delight and resemble him, and to know that I have his presence with me. What a difference. Religion says this, and this is kind of our today. When I'm criticized, I'm furious. I seethe. I gnash my teeth. Or I'm devastated because it's essential for me to think of myself as a good person. And any threat to me has got to be destroyed at all costs. I can't think of myself anything less than a good person. The gospel, on the other hand, says this. When I'm criticized, I struggle, but you know what? It's not essential for me to think of myself as a good person because my identity isn't built on my performance. My identity is built on God's love for me in Christ. Absolutely. They saw the prophets and they saw the gospel as a threat to their self-image because the gospel is saying things like this, you're not a good person. You're a sinner from the beginning in rebellion to God, and you are in need of someone who can. The third piece of evidence that Stephen brings is that they are unable to see the link from the law to the gospel. No, he says, and the coming of the righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered, laws delivered by angels, but yet you didn't keep. Check. Maybe I'll go back. See if that helps. They couldn't see the from the law to the gospel. In other words, they were stuck on the law. We're going to keep the law. I have no need for anything because I can do it myself. They were trying to do this thing in their own power, in their own strength, in their own way. They were proud. They were resistant about their own self-righteous hypocrisy, and they were angry at any thought that they had a need for God's grace or mercy. Now, why is all of this so important to spend time on? Because we're prone to want to make a name for ourselves too. We're prone to want to build an identity in functional savior or things of our own making, the things of our own hands and our own strength, whether it's our job or our parenting or our good efforts or our marriage. And we think, well, I've stuck it out with her for all these years, or I've held up under the burden of him for all these years. So God, surely now I'm deserving of something, right? But that's religious thinking. The gospel is completely different. The gospel is that we have in Christ the only one who can give us a right identity and standing before God. And if we think that we can go after all these other things and garner the favor of God, then we're deceived just as much as they are, and we're living deluded by our own self-righteousness. And we need to hear this message from Stephen that we are in rebellion and we are toward God. And here's what's going to happen. If you're trying to live out religion thinking that that's going to get you in good with God, somewhere along the way there's going to be a point or a moment of difficulty. And in that moment, you're going to turn and you're going to use all kinds of religious language to put God on trial. And you're going to say, God, here I am. And God, you're on the witness stand. And you need to bear witness to me why it is that I'm at this spot right now. And why do I have to endure and bear up and go through this? God, you give me an answer. You're on trial, you're on the stand, and it's time for you to answer for yourself, because I've lived up and I've done it. And the truth is that what we find here is that while this begins with Stephen on trial and incidentally God on trial, what Stephen does is he turns and uses the evidence against them and shows them that God and he are not the ones on trial. It's them and it's us. We're the ones who are always on trial when it comes with the gospel. And the question is this. His message is a scathing tale of their obstinate refusal to listen and be softened toward God. Now you say, well, is there any good in here at all? Well, that's the second thing that I want us to see, is that the gospel also reveals not only our obstinate rebellion to God, but it also reveals the extent of God's grace and mercy. And all through this, it is just dripping with God's grace. You want to see huge doses of God's grace? Read the Old Testament. See how he is moving. That's what Stephen does here. I mean, the Bible is this story of how God has wonderfully moved to make himself known, an act of his grace, isn't it? I mean, he starts with this very premise. Just, it's not going to be on the screen, but let's just walk through it. He first starts with Abraham, and just listen to what he says. Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory, this God of all gods who created and owns everything and us, and could do anything that he wants with us because he's the potter and we're the clay. But nonetheless, he appeared to our father Abraham. That was an act of his grace and his mercy that he appeared. And he said to him, he talks and he speaks and he reveals. And he says with clear direction, go out from your land and go to the land that I'm going to show you. You say, Mike, that's not very clear direction. If I try that with my wife, things will not go well. Hey, honey, let's go for a ride. Where are we going? I'll tell you when we get there. I mean, I remember in Maryland when there was this little girl. We had this time every now and then for kids, and she would come down, and I had this GPS, and I was asking the kids, what's this? And this one little girl said, oh, my mom hates that. I said, "What? How can you hate a GPS? It tells you where to go." She says, "Oh no, because it's a woman's voice on there." And she says, "My dad always listens to her, but he never listens to me." I'm like, "Wow, we'll talk later." But with crystal clear directives, God says to Abraham, "Go." He doesn't give all the details, but what he does do is he speaks, and he says, "Go. Follow, trust me. Go to a land that I'm going to show you and I'm going to give to you." And he removed him from that land where he was and put him in a new land. And he promised that when he got to that land, I'm not going to give it all to you because you're just going to kind of set foot in it, but I'm going to give it to your offspring after you, even though you have no child. These are promises that God is making that's dripping with his grace and his mercy. Do you see that? He is moving for his glory, telling Abraham, there's something happened that's coming, and it's not quite just all the way for you, but you're seeing it now, but it's going to be later, and it's going to even be later. And you know what? We're the full recipients of those promises, Paul tells us in Galatians. It's dripping with grace and mercy. He starts with Abraham. And he talks about this covenant that he establishes not on Abraham's good character, but on his own great, glorious name. I'm going to make a covenant with you, Abraham, and I'm sealing it by me and myself, guaranteeing. That's good. That's full of mercy. And he's speaking, and he's moving, and he's giving. Then, of course, he moves to the patriarchs. Look at verse 9. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him to Egypt, but, notice there it is, but God was with him. In other words, you think I'm on trial and you think that God is shifting gears, and he is, and God's not going to be on trial. You're the ones on trial because out of jealousy and out of sinfulness, God was about his promises. They thought that they were thwarting something that was in opposition to them and their religious identity, but God used that for his glory and his name to bring about his very promises. Because you remember the story, Joseph goes down and then there's a famine, and Stephen is just recounting all of this. And so daddy sends down the boys, eventually daddy and everyone goes down and they're saved. But then God raises up a Pharaoh that doesn't know them, but yet the people of God are just going gangbusters. They are being fruitful and multiplying, and there's so many, and the Pharaoh becomes scared. And you remember, it's out of that that they go into slavery, that God raises up a deliverer who would draw them out of slavery in Egypt and take them to the promised land, right? Some 400-ish years later, after Joseph. God's moving. He's working. He's showing his grace and his mercy, but it doesn't stop, because then he talks about this guy, Moses, from verse 9 on. Well, he builds up to Moses. And he goes through Moses' life. You remember the story of Moses because you saw the movie, right? And he lived a little while with his daddy, and then a few days later, because there was this mandate, he was placed in the Nile River. I mean, his mom thought that it's safer for him to be in this river full of crocodiles. You don't believe there's crocodiles? Go see the old crocodile hunter. What was his name? Not Crocodile Dundee. What was it? Yeah, Steve Irwin, the old Steve Irwin. I mean, there's real danger in the Nile River. And his mom thought it's safer for him to be there than on the land. He's safer there with crocodiles. And of course, he's rescued. Why? Because we're told that Moses was a guy who was beautiful to God. And he saw a plan that he had for his glory in this man, Moses. And he was rescued by Pharaoh's own daughter and taken and learned in all the wisdom of Egypt. And then 40 years later, notice what happens, verse 23. Verse 24, seeing one of them being wrong, that's his people, he came in and he defended the oppressed man, and he avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. And notice what it says. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God had brought him to this place and was giving them salvation by his hand. Surely they could see that God's mercy was working, right? No. Why? Because they're stiff-necked and in opposition to God. And notice it says, and on the following day he appears to them and they're quarreling, and he tries to reconcile the quarrel, and he says, men, what, your brothers, why are you wronging each other? And the men look at him and they pick up rocks like that soccer field, and they start throwing rocks at Moses, and they say, who made you a ruler and judge over us? You want to kill me just like you killed that Egyptian guy yesterday? They couldn't see the hand of God was moving and had brought them to this place. So what does he do? He flees, right? 40 years later, Moses' life is three sets of 40. And 40 years later, God raises him up in the wilderness, and he appears to him in this fire, and all of his glory is there, and he speaks to them, and this voice of the Lord came to him. Verse 32, I am the God of your fathers and the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And Moses trembled, and he didn't dare to even look or speak, was told in the Old Testament. And the Lord says to him, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. What do you think he did? He probably kicked them off just as quick as he could. And he says, I have surely, now you tell me this isn't a God who is full of grace and mercy. Listen to what he says. I have seen the affliction of my people who are obstinate and rebellious. And I see their affliction, that their obstinance and their rebellion has brought. And they're in Egypt, and they've heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. He came to them because they could not get to him. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. And by the way, verse 35, this Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you ruler and judge? This man is the one that God sent as both ruler and redeemer by his hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. God has this heart to redeem and rescue. And oh, by the way, this is the same Moses who said to his people, God's going to raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Who do you think he was talking about there? Jesus, but he'll come back to that. Hold that. He'll get back to that. Well, we already talked about it. This one, this righteous one whom you betrayed and you murdered is the one that Moses was talking about. But it's the same one who in the congregation of the wilderness spoke on Mount Sinai. God spoke to him with the fathers and he received living oracles. And our fathers refused to obey him. Remember, I mean, he gets them out of Egypt and they're walking through and they see danger behind them and they see trouble in front of them. And what's their first thought? Praise be to God. He's brought us to this place. We're in dire straits, but God is so good and awesome, right? Is that what they said? No, because they're a heart full of rebellion in spite of the fact that he is gracious and merciful. And they're saying, oh, if we could just get back to Egypt where you were slaves, right? No, it was wonderful back then where you're being oppressed. Oh, it was great. We at least had a little bit of food on the table. Oh, if we could just go back to our point of slavery where we were so enslaved but felt so free. At the first sign. And for year after year after year, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, that same refrain was sung over and over and over. God, you've brought us out here to die. Oh, God, we're starving. We're thirsty. We don't like this guy, Moses. And the truth is, what they didn't see was the fact that they were still walking was an act of God's grace. The fact that they were breathing was an act of God's grace. And the fact that they had been redeemed out of Israel was an act of God's grace. And given a ruler was an act of God's grace. And you know what the truth is? They get in the wilderness and verse 42 tells us they turn away and God gives them over to worship the host of heaven. That's not talking about God. That's talking about all the elemental things. As it's written in the prophets, did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in wilderness, O house of Israel? No. You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan and the images that you made to worship. You exchanged me for things that did nothing and were nothing. And our fathers then, in spite of that, had this tent of meeting where God would meet with his people. And it happened as they wandered in the wilderness and they took it in with Joshua into the promised land. And God would meet with you in the tent. And then later, David and Solomon started this, well, we can't have this tent when I live in a palace. That's not right. God should have something better than a tent. And they built this immaculate temple. Remember, he was on trial that you're going to destroy this temple. And now we've got this temple. But what did the Most High say? I don't dwell in houses made by hands. Don't think too much about what you've done. Because that's what the prophets were saying too. Heaven is my throne. Isaiah, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house are you going to build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Didn't my hand make all of this? You're not going to make something for me that I'm so impressed and I say, whoa, I didn't know what God could be until you did this for me. Wow. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, you do too. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? In spite of it, God's grace and mercy were being declared. And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. The law was pointing forward to the one who would satisfy the demands of the law for us, the righteous one, the Christ, the anointed one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. Jesus is the one that you killed. Let's not talk about the temple. Let's talk about this Jesus whom you crucified. You see, be careful. The works that your hands and your strength can do. And be careful when you put God on trial. Because what you will find is that he's not the one on trial, you are. In fact, in 2008, there was a widely popular video that went out, built on a book and a screenplay, and the title of it was God on Trial. You may have seen it. It was built off of the experiences of Elie Wiesel and his book, and a group of people who were in Auschwitz. And they decided at a moment that in their misery and in their agony and while they were there in Auschwitz, they decided it was time. There were some rabbis and this Eli was supposed to be there too. And they decided, you know what, in absentia, we're going to have a trial and we're going to place God on trial because we don't deserve to be here. And the truth is, God did not design our world to be a place of racism and genocide. So there's some partial truth there. On the other hand, the racism and genocide that we see is a real result of the fact that we're in rebellion to God. And the question was, their question was this: has God broken his covenant with his people by allowing the Nazis to commit genocide? And the whole story is all about that trial. But friends, let me remind them and us of Stephen's message here. That God is moving continually in gracious ways. In fact, turn to Romans chapter 2. Because we often don't see this. But in Romans chapter 2, Paul is building up a case of all of our rebellion and all of our guilt before God. And then he says this in Romans 2, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. Legal term. In fact, in many ways, Romans is a very legal brief. Not only, I mean, it's theology to its core with this very legal side to it. You who judge, for in passing judgment on another, you're condemning yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, that you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you're going to escape the judgment of God? You say, well, how could God ever judge me? I mean, I'm a good person. I've done good. What do we deserve? I mean, we deserve not this, God. And then he says this. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? As they're standing there with Stephen, how dare you say these things? We've got to snuff you out. There is no reason for you to say these things. It is threatening our good image. You need to die rather than to us go under this pain. And what Stephen does is he just recounts time after time after time of God's forbearance and his patience and his grace and his goodness in spite of their rebellion. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to what? Repentance. Not more obstinance. Not more entitlement. Not deservedness, but soft, pliable surrender and yield and laying down our arms of rebellion to God. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That's a courtroom scene. And every moment where we refuse to move in softness toward God's mercy is stored up more prosecutorial evidence against us in glory, showing that we deserve the wrath of God. And here's the most gloriously wonderful thing, that Jesus stepped in our place and took that wrath for us. That he took our sin so that we would receive his righteous record. You see, what we find out here is that, thirdly, the gospel is working continuously to show God's glory, to show that our worth is not in what we own or what we can do or what we have. Our worth is in this, that Jesus stepped between me and God, and he took the wrath intended for me so that I might receive his record. So that no longer do I have to worry about building up this identity for myself or doing it in my strength, but now I can be settled on his completed record for me. In fact, John Piper, when he was preaching on this message, he looked at his church, who was on the brink of getting into a new building, and he said, "Be careful, church, because we're going to be tempted to think that when we get into this big, glorious, wonderful building, wow, look what we've done." And every church goes through that. You know, we're on the other point right now. But as we begin to do more and more things as a little fledgling church, we're going to start thinking, hey, you know what? What a great church we really are. We are. What a wonderful fellowship. I just hear tales and stories of people caring for one another and praying for each other, encouraging one another, and people growing under the banner of the gospel. But we need to be careful that we don't think after a little bit of time of building a reputation that, look what we've done. And this is what he said. It will be beautiful, this building, and we're going to delight in its brightness and its size and its acoustics and its commons and its nursery. And oh, how great will the danger be that we will fall with Israel and rejoice in the work of our own hands, that we turn the work of God into a symbol of our achievements so that our worship there becomes a form of self-worship and an abomination to God. Let's be careful. Because the minute we put God on trial, we're showing that we're about self-worship and our life is truly, really an abomination to God, not a vessel of praise. So let's draw near to God in repentance. Let's rejoice in a faith once and for all delivered to the church that he is Lord and he has dealt with us through love in spite of every other obstinate hardness that we might put up. Let him break it down. Rest in his glory. Because this is the verdict. This is the judgment. This is what Jesus said. The light has come into the world. And the people love darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their works were evil. They were in rebellion to God. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. In other words, that God gets the glory for my service, for my attitude, for my work, for my delight in him, from beginning to end. My life is a vessel of praise because his glory is continuously on display in the gospel. And may we continue to be a people of ongoing repentance and softness and yielding, not stiff-necked, circumcised in heart and ears, and joyfully listening and responding to the moving of the Holy Spirit. May that be Great Commission, Baptist Church. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today, and Lord, we thank you that we can come to you, the rock of all ages, and we can stand on the one who has accomplished all things for us. And Father, I pray that in this place today, it wouldn't just be an exercise of intelligence, it wouldn't just be a gathering of more information about this incredibly important and wonderfully good piece. And even for ourselves. Father, I pray change us. Begin right here. Have your prerogative over us so that we might vessel your glory and your majesty. And Father, help us to see that though we were in rebellion, you stepped that we might know life, abundant life, and eternal life forever. You will get all the praise and all the glory. Father, we thank you and we praise you for that we have in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to stand and let's finish this morning thinking about this rock of all ages who is hope in our life.